I'd like to read an article this morning from next Sunday's Post-Dispatch. If you wonder how I can get hold of a news article in advance, well, I'm a senior pastor, you know, and we have special connections. This short article is from page 3 of the International News section, and it's headlined, Jesus Christ Returns to Earth. Reaction to the alleged return of Jesus to Earth was mixed early this morning as citizens considered what ramification last night's developments in the Middle East might have for their lives. Federal officials expressed concern about the potential of messianic fervor spreading to the United States. Monarchy is simply not an option here, one official confided on condition of anonymity. Meanwhile, the Pentagon announced that U.S. forces have been placed on maximum alert, while reports have been leaked that special forces operatives are looking for a Middle Eastern male in his early 30s, suspected of masterminding a plot to establish a one-world government under totalitarian rule. Meanwhile, reaction in local churches was mixed. "We don't believe in second comings," explained one mainline minister. Another announced that his church will establish a committee to examine predictions of Christ's return. "We hope to set up a program to deal with that," explained the pastor. "We try to have a program for everyone." Conservative evangelical Christians were more welcoming of the news. However, when asked whether she had watched the coverage of Christ's return on CNN, one woman answered, "No, I heard about it, but I wasn't able to watch it. Wednesday night is Bible study night, and we've been studying the book of Revelation. I didn't want to miss the class." The local director of Planned Parenthood also reacted to news of Christ's return in a press release Thursday morning, which simply said, "Due to the coming of Jesus Christ, we have closed our facilities permanently." The director did not respond to a phone call from the Post-Dispatch. Witnesses, however, reported seeing her leave on a flight to Tel Aviv. An unnamed source also reports some all-night prayer meetings held by prisoners at Gumbo Flats. And there was some serious partying going on among the homeless people in downtown St. Louis. The second chapter of the book of Matthew might have read very similar to that fictitious news account to first century Jews in Jerusalem. The religious elite, both liberals and conservatives, were all skeptical or ignorant or in downright opposition to the news of the first coming of Christ. Initially, only shepherds and magi eagerly awaited him. And they were outcasts in that society. This morning, I'm going to focus on the magi in particular. And my strong suspicion is that they were not, as commonly believed, three godly kings culminating a life of holiness with a journey to Bethlehem. Rather, they were pagan astrologers looked down upon by the Jewish religious establishment of that day. If we would be inclined to say today, curse those filthy, wicked abortionists or homeless people or convicts, then we would probably have said the same thing about the Magi if we had been residents of Jerusalem at that time. Yet despite their less than stellar background, pardon the pun, the Magi sought the Messiah. They sought the truth, and because of that, God responded to them, and he immortalized them in his word. The fact is that God always responds to seekers. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, we read these wonderful words. "You will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." This verse teaches us that God is findable and God is knowable. Of course, basic and foundational to all our seeking of God is the fact that He first seeks us. He is looking for us. Nevertheless, God is pleased when we seek Him. He has promised to honor our seeking by disclosing Himself. And probably the best known seekers in all of human history are these magi who came from the east, seeking the one who was born King of the Jews. Now, I offered you two sermon titles this morning. The original was Wise Men Still Seek Him. That's true. That's a positive message. I don't think anyone would be offended by that message. But on Wednesday of this week, I came across an article written by Greg Johnson, who spoke here at our church shortly after 9/11 and talked about Islam. He is the director of the St. Louis Center for Christian Study, a local apologetics ministry. I enjoyed his article so much that I decided to steal the title of it, with his permission, of course. And I added it to my sermon, and that title is Curse Those Filthy, Wicked Magi. And the fictitious news article that I opened with was my rewriting of an article that he wrote. I'm not really convinced that the Magi are best described as filthy, wicked people. We frankly don't know enough about them to know whether they were or not. We do know that they were foreigners. We do know that they were without proper religious credentials. And we do know that they were practitioners of astrology, which was not only rejected by the Jews, but was even forbidden in the Word of God. Yet, when they sought God, He revealed Himself to them. Throughout the Scriptures, I think this same theme is sounded again and again, that it is not the credentialed, the respected, the politically correct, or the morally self-righteous whom God accepts. Rather, it is those who come to the realization that they're on a dead-end road, and they turn around and seek God. The remainder of my outline indicates to you that I actually honor the Magi, even if they were filthy and wicked before they began to seek Messiah. Their seeking changed everything. I want us to listen and watch the visual Bible this morning as Matthew narrates for his grandson the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2, and his scribes record it. Matthew 2 is the only place in the Bible that we read about the Magi, so all that we know about them comes from this passage. Obviously, then, a lot that we think about the Magi is nothing more than tradition or speculation. I brought a couple of my wife's nativity scenes this morning, and whether they are modern or traditional, you almost always find three kings at the stable. Three over here as well. And even the mantle cloth has three kings on it. But we don't know that there were three of them. They almost certainly were not kings, and they were not at the stable. They actually came months later, perhaps as long as a year and a half after Christ was born, and they met the family in a house. Now, there are other legends associated with these Magi that are even further from reality. Their names, for example, are listed in tradition as Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. It is said that one came from India, another from Egypt, and a third from Greece, that they were later baptized by St. Thomas. Their bones were discovered by St. Helena and deposited in the church of St. Sophia in Constantinople, later transferred to Milan, and finally you can see them in the great cathedral of Cologne, where they are buried today. I think we're better off to stick with the scriptures. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. The word magi means a court astrologer. Magi served as advisors to kings. They would study the stars and make predictions based upon their studies. Now, God did not approve of that study, at least not for prediction purposes. That's made clear in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 13 to 15. But I think perhaps because these pagan astrologers didn't know any better, God allowed them to find him in this way. For the Magi, this particular search was very unusual. It was for a king whose name they did not know and whose throne had never been acknowledged. In fact, this king had just been born. The first thing we learn of their search is that the Magi sought intelligently. Look at verse 1. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" We don't know their country of origin, but the Magi, we do know, came from the east. And the impression is that it was a considerable distance away. It seems likely that when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Shalmaneser, and the southern 2 tribes of Israel taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, these Jews who scattered to the east took their messianic expectations with them. And perhaps these particular magi came into contact with these expectations so that when Messiah's star appeared, they naturally headed for the Holy Land. A lot of speculation has been made about this star. Why is it called Messiah's star? And how did the Magi recognize it as such? What sort of a celestial phenomenon was it? These are hard questions to answer, but some very interesting studies have been done. Dr. Craig Chester, president of Monterey Institute for Research in Astronomy, has written cogently of many of the possibilities. And he personally opts for a special alignment of planets and stars that occurred in September of 3 or 4 B.C., which would be very close to the time of Christ's birth. There was a series of close conjunctions involving Jupiter, the planet that represented kingship, and Regulus, the star of kingship. Regulus itself was in the constellation called Leo, which had a connection with the Lion of Judah. In other words, the royal planet approached the royal star in the royal constellation representing Israel. Dr. Chester goes on to suggest that this astronomical event, as profound as it may have been to these stargazers, may not have been very obvious to the average person. Had it really been an incomparably great light, as we have often thought, then Herod would have known of it, and there would have been numerous records of it. It is much more plausible that Messiah's star went unnoticed by all but a few experts like the Magi. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting that there must be a natural explanation for this event, for God could have just created a star to lead those Magi. He could have just done that by fiat, just speak the word and it happened. But God often uses natural events to announce things to his people, and that may have been the case here. Please note that Matthew seems to be reporting 2 separate sightings of this star, possibly with a number of months intervening. The first appearance was when the Magi saw the star rising in the east. There's no indication that that star led them to Jerusalem. It simply announced the birth of Messiah to them. And they went to Jerusalem because that was the capital city of the Holy Land, and this one was going to be the king of the Jews. Not for a moment do these magi express any doubt about the fact of his birth, nor even about the time of his birth, only the where of his birth. Apparently, the star disappeared while they sought information about the place. And when they discovered that that place was Bethlehem, then the star reappeared and led them there. Here's what verse 9 says. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. My main point is that the Magi sought intelligently. One of the lessons we can learn from them is that an intelligent search involves asking questions. Just as the Magi were not ashamed to reveal their ignorance of the place of Messiah's birth, and they were willing to ask questions of the wise people in Jerusalem, so we should today never be ashamed to ask questions about spiritual things, about faith and eternity and ultimate truth. There is no such thing as a stupid question if it is a sincere question. But to whom are we directing our questions? That's the real key. Where do we go when we are clueless or puzzled? Do we seek the psychic hotline? Or do we read astrological charts? Do we go to science or look for cultural consensus? I submit to you that God wants us to direct our questions about ultimate issues to Him. That's where we should go. Well, how do we ask God things? Well, we search the Scriptures, because this is God's revelation to us. You know, if even wicked Herod was willing to search the Scriptures to find where Messiah would be born, should we do any less? But we should also talk to God in prayer. He's not afraid of our questions. He's not irritated by them. You remember the words in the book of James, the first chapter? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Seeking intelligently means taking our questions to the right source, as the Magi did. Second, the Magi sought diligently. Distance meant nothing to them. They were traveling perhaps 600 miles or more. Cost meant nothing. Danger was irrelevant. They would not be deterred by any obstacle in their seeking of the Savior. Herod is one of the sorriest characters in all of the Bible, in all of human history, really. At the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great had been ruling in the Holy Land for over 30 years. He was nearing 70 years of age and probably in the last few months of his life. He had ruled the Jews without a legitimate claim to the throne because he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. He spent years consolidating his power, but because he had never been accepted as the legitimate ruler, he was paranoid that someone might try to overthrow him. And he turned to intrigue and murder to set aside any potential threat to his throne. He murdered at least three of his own sons, to say nothing of several of his wives. None other than the emperor in Rome remarked of Herod, "Better to be one of Herod's pigs than his son." It says in verse 3 that Herod was disturbed when the Magi came to him. Well, that's an understatement. Actually, the Greek literally reads that he was terrified. He began to shake. His terror at the thought of a mere infant eventually becoming king of the Jews, and he knew he'd be long gone, it still terrified him. And he It really drove him to this diabolical plot of murdering the innocents in Bethlehem. In the meanwhile, he was not above hypocrisy, feigning that he himself wanted to go and worship this child. Herod, of course, doesn't know where the child is, but the Magi patiently wait until the chief priests and scribes tell him where the child was born. And the unanimous judgment handed down by them is that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judah. Actually, this conclusion didn't take too much smarts, because the Old Testament clearly predicted that that is where Messiah would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read these words as quoted in Matthew chapter 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Bethlehem was a fairly common name, but Micah didn't leave this up to guesswork. He identified the specific Bethlehem, and it turned out it was less than 5 miles from Jerusalem. Are you searching diligently today for spiritual answers? Does the uncertainty of living in a world where terrorist attacks could happen at any time, where we are on the brink of war, or where economic recession has put so many people out of work? Are you depressed? Are you perplexed? You ever wonder if there's ever going to be real peace on the earth in our lifetime? Have you given up on finding the answers? Maybe you've heard the Christmas story so many times that you just think about it as a good myth instead of as the central, most profound answer to the problem of human existence ever expressed. God becoming a man so that mankind might have forgiveness of sins and an eternal relationship with Him. Third, the Magi sought joyfully. Verse 10 reads, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. The star which had earlier informed them of the birth of Messiah reappears to lead them to Bethlehem." And the anticipation almost overwhelms them. They are excited. They are overjoyed. They know that very soon they will be able to pay homage to this king whom they have sought. The point I would like for us to contemplate here this Advent season, above all else, the season should be a time of joy and rejoicing. And I'll bet it is for the children here this morning. I remember well Christmases when I was growing up. They were just times of incredible excitement. In fact, Christmas only came every 3 or 4 years back in those years. Now it comes every 3 or 4 months. But I remember my excitement at the gathering with the family on Christmas morning. And it wasn't because there were lots of presents under the tree. We were very poor, and there was very little under the tree. My parents had a budget of $5 per kid. So there wasn't much there, but what was there was exciting. And I was even more excited about giving my gifts to my parents and my siblings, things I had made or I had used my hard-earned money from babysitting or something like that to buy for them. And the excitement was tremendous. My parents always focused on carrying the true meaning of Christmas into our celebration. So it was a wonderful time of joy. But you know, for millions of adults today, this is not a time of joy at all, but the opposite. It's a time of deep depression. Psychiatrists and psychologists and pastors will tell you that they are overwhelmed with people seeking counseling this time of the year. Among the reasons why people are hurting are loneliness, feelings of inadequacy, fatigue because of their busy, busy lives, and grief for relatives who have died and there's a missing place at their Christmas celebrations. I have a great deal of sympathy for such people. But Christmas is also a downer for many people who have simply made bad choices. They don't struggle necessarily with these legitimate issues, but they've allowed Christmas to become a time of frantic and frenetic activity, decorating, cooking, shopping, trying to find the perfect gift for someone who has everything they could possibly need or want, fighting the crowds at the mall, enduring in-laws and outlaws and other irregular people at meaningless, fattening holiday celebrations. You know, whenever we allow even the good things of Christmas, like gift-giving and family gatherings, to become the whole meaning of Christmas, then we are setting ourselves up to miss the great joy and rejoicing it was intended for. Fourth, the Magi sought successfully. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. You will note that by the time they arrive, Mary and Joseph are in a house. This baby is probably no longer an infant, but still a very small child. The key point here, however, is that the journey of the Magi is complete. Their search has been successful. I want you to know that every search for God is successful if it is sincere and diligent. Remember the verse we started with today, Deuteronomy 4:29. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. God is not playing hard to get. He's not hiding from us. On the contrary, he has left his fingerprints everywhere around us. But he leaves an out for those who do not want to believe. His existence and his work is not so obvious that people are forced to believe. The faith factor is critical. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not through sight, not through logical proof or through scientific evidence, but by faith." Faith may be defined as believing what God says about the unseen based upon his absolute truthfulness about the seen, the visible, and believing what he says about the future based upon his absolute truthfulness about the past. Everyone lives by faith. Some people live by faith in human intellect, others by faith in the almighty dollar, some by faith in esoteric philosophies, and some by faith in religion. But the wise person lives by faith in God and in his one and only Son, Jesus. Finally, this morning, the Magi worshiped when they found the one they sought. In verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Gold, we know about. It's symbolic of royalty and is a tacit acknowledgement that this child would be a king. Incense and frankincense and myrrh, we are not as familiar with. These were very costly resins that came from trees, and they had to be transported over hundreds of miles, and the end product was $300 to $500 per pound. Frankincense was used primarily as an incense, although it was also used in medical practice. Most scholars see it as symbolic of the deity of Christ. Gold was symbolic of royalty, the frankincense of deity. And myrrh was highly prized in making perfumes and ointments. It was also used in preparing dead bodies for burial. And I believe that it is symbolic of Christ's humanity. Royalty, deity, humanity. It's been suggested that Mary and Joseph may have used these gifts to finance their flight to Egypt, which comes up a little bit later in Matthew chapter 2. Be that as it may, the anonymous magi returned to their own country, having been warned by God of Herod's evil devices. But for nearly 2,000 years, all the world has honored the one they sought and has worshiped the one they worshiped. Now I want to return once more to that verse I started with, Deuteronomy 4:29. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Friends, that promise is as good today as it was when Moses wrote it 1,400 centuries before the birth of Christ. The same message was also given by the prophet Isaiah about 7 centuries before Christ. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." Here we find God offering his gifts to the poor and the disillusioned and the thirsty and the hungry. This represents the whole human race. Every one of us spiritually is described this way. God urges us to listen to him so that our souls may live. But he makes it clear that his salvation cannot be purchased with money. It cannot be purchased with good deeds. It is a free gift, but it does have a prerequisite attached, and that prerequisite is found in the next 2 verses. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord." Repentance is the biblical word for what Isaiah is talking about here. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of direction. It means abandoning ways of thinking and ways of behaving and priorities and goals that are contrary to God's own standards. This isn't easy for us. It demands a denunciation of our pride, and it involves going completely against the culture of which we are a part. Look at how Isaiah describes the vast difference between God's ways of thinking and ours in the following 2 verses. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is so obvious as we read this story from Matthew chapter 2. The whole Jewish culture was oblivious to what was happening. The most major event in all of human history was happening 5 miles from them. And with the exception of a peasant couple named Mary and Joseph, an old prophetess and an old prophet named Anna and Simeon, a few shepherds, and some foreign astrologers, no one was aware of what was happening, and no one cared. Today, also, we live in a culture that is by and large ignorant and apathetic concerning the salvation that God offers. What a sad state of affairs that is. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who is seeking more meaning to your life, seeking true peace and greater fulfillment. That is exactly what God offers to the one who turns to him and receives his son as Lord and Savior. This child whom the Magi sought and worshiped lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, and then he rose from the dead for you and for me to give us a right standing with Almighty God. He wants a relationship with us. He really does. He's seeking us. And wise men still seek him. And when they do, they find him. Many of you, of course, have already given your hearts to Christ. Is this story irrelevant to you, the story about seeking? I don't think so, because God wants us to continually seek him. In Matthew 7, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." I don't think that's primarily a salvation verse. It's a verse to those of us who know him, urging us to continue to seek him and get to know him better. And what is he seeking from us? Not much. Just everything we are and everything we have. But you know something? He's not asking anything from us that he wasn't willing to give to us. When Jesus left heaven, he gave up everything. He gave up the glory of heaven. He gave up the intimacy with his Father. He gave up his rights and prerogatives to come here and be one of us. He gave up everything. He deserves to have us give our everything to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we do not curse those filthy, wicked magi, if indeed that's what they were. But we bless them, Father, for turning from their sinful ways and following hard after the Savior. May we follow him too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.